We've been in James forever, but really it's only been 5 months. 5 months, five chapters, you know, seems about right. Just hope I never decide to do the book of Genesis. But this week, we really will finally finish the book of James. James, this book written right by James, the half-brother of Christ, head of the church in Jerusalem. This brother of Christ who at least at one point in time did not believe, as we read in the Gospels, and then amazingly years later we see him leading the church in Jerusalem. James the camel knees. Right? James writes his letter, and he writes it and sends it out, and it's not, unlike many other epistles, it's not just to a small group of people in one city, like to the church in Corinth. Instead, his book really is written, this epistle is written to sort of Christians all over, spread all around the world. And so it makes sense then that we've been able to draw so much from it. And it's taken us maybe a little while to get through this five-chapter letter, but that's okay. It really is okay because there's a great benefit in going verse by verse each week. We really do dive deeply into each text, and we discuss the meaning of even the difficult passages. And in doing so, I really think we honor God by recognizing that what we have in front of us is His inspired, inerrant, written Word. That what we have and what we look at and what we study really is the very Word of God. And it is the truth that He's revealed to us, and I think He's pleased that at times we slow way down and take, my goodness, even one verse at a time. But I also do think that there's one problem with going so slowly. There is a problem and one drawback of going verse by verse. And I'm going to call it the mosaic problem. I'm guessing most of you know what a mosaic is. I'm going to ask to put a mosaic up on the board. Right? You know what a mosaic is. It is a collection of either stones or tiles or glass that are painted, that are colored, and then you take the pieces and you form them into something bigger, into some big picture. It's great when you get to tour Israel. You go into a couple, there are some churches, some synagogues, where that they're still often recently uncovering beautiful mosaic floors. But of course, here's the thing with a mosaic, right? That if you're to get right up against the mosaic, you can inspect every single tile, and frankly, even some of the tiles and pieces of glass themselves are beautiful. And you can get right up against it, and you can notice, wow, what a gorgeous piece of glass, what a gorgeous tile, and you move on to the next one, and you move on to the next one, you move on to the next one. You can admire them for their beauty, but of course you'd be foolish to never step back and look at the picture of the whole thing. All right, here you have a mosaic of the loaves and the fish. The loaves and the fish. And if you were to walk right up to this, literally right here, you could look and you could see every single piece of it, and you could admire every piece of it. But if you never step back and take in the whole thing and see the different colors and the way they're arranged, then you will never notice that it's pointing to the fish and the loaves. And you will have missed part of what you're meant to see here. And so I think that this is the problem at times with going verse by verse in something like a letter. Because of course when you receive a letter, you don't simply read one line and then just put the letter away and read another line tomorrow. And then you put the letter away and you read another line the next day, right? If you were to receive this letter from James, the half-brother of Jesus himself, the head of the Church of Jerusalem, I'm guessing you would have read the whole thing straight through. And when you read an entire epistle through like that, when you get it all in one shot, you see a little bit of a different picture. Right? You capture a little bit more of the whole. When you hear the whole book read, you see the themes and the ideas that James brings up over and over again. You get a little better picture of some of the things that were most important to James because he just keeps coming back to them. And so, like with a mosaic, today we're stepping back, and we're looking at the whole book. We'll call it James's greatest hits, right? What are those things that when we look back a year from now and we talk about the book of James, what are the things you ought to remember? What are those big ideas that James is known for, and frankly that James thought it so important that he just kept coming back around and around again and again? So here's my warning to you, and that is that often with me, you get to put your Bible in one location and just stare at even six words for 40 minutes or so. This morning will not be so, because in our attempt to look at what does James just keep hitting, we're going to be flipping, we're going to be jumping. But the nice thing is, every time we jump, we're going to be jumping to a passage you've already heard an entire sermon on. So you already kind of know where we're headed. But that's our goal for this morning. Our goal for this morning is to say, all right, you know what, let's think of it this way. If this morning, James were to walk through those back doors and we said, all right, James, we want you to preach a message on your entire book, but we're giving you less than an hour. Right, he'd probably chuckle at least a little bit. And then I think that he'd say, all right, let me boil it down to the best 3 points, because every sermon is only allowed to have 3 points. I think that he would come up with these 3 ideas. So what we're looking at this morning is this, James's greatest hits. What are those passages that James just kept talking about? What are those topics that he just couldn't leave alone because they're so important in his mind that we just got to hear more and more and more about them? And here's the deal. We started this series on May 8th. And so the 3 topics that we're about to discuss, you've been hearing over and over and over again. So here's my challenge for you, that as we discuss these 3 areas, I want you to consider, how have you responded? Have you made changes in your life in response to God's word spoken through the book of James in these areas over the last 5 months? Have you done something about these areas in your life? Have you been a doer? Have you been a hearer only? But we'll get into that passage later. But that's my question for you. So here we go. James's greatest hits. Track 1. The first major topic that James has a lot to say about is suffering. Suffering. You can't get away from the book of James without seeing suffering. In fact, this is sort of how James bookends his book, right? In James 1, 2 through 4, you hit it immediately. And in James 5, he comes back around to it. Puts it at the beginning, puts it at the end. We call that an inclusio in scholarly terms. It means he puts something at the beginning for you to notice and something at the end for you to notice. And suffering really is the beginning and the end of his book, and he wants to change the way that we think about suffering. So I think when we look at James and we look at suffering, we get 2 ideas. Number one is that we should recognize that there is a unique value in suffering. James wants us to recognize that there is a unique value in suffering. And of course, this goes against every bit of our natural reaction to suffering. That suffering is bad, that it's to be avoided at all costs. But James says, no, we got to realize that there's value here. Because suffering gives you a chance. It gives you the chance to mature, to become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Look at James 1, 2 through 4. We can see the value. We'll skip straight to 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces, here are the values that come from suffering. It produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And James says you must recognize that suffering has a unique value, that there is an opportunity in suffering that you just don't get elsewhere. It's this opportunity for perfection, for completeness, for maturity. And writing to a first century Christian audience, right, that is being persecuted, that is being taken to the barn by the rich, it seems, right? That's being oppressed by the rich. And this would have stood out clear as a bell, saying, look, all of these sufferings, all this oppression that you're experiencing, you need to recognize that there's a unique value here. And of course, it's no different for us today. But if James were here, he'd say the same thing. Look, you got to change the way you think about suffering. Stop thinking of it as that terrible thing that surely God just wants you to get through as soon as possible and be done with, and instead realize that God uses suffering in our lives as a unique, valuable opportunity for maturity and perfection. And once you recognize that there's a value in suffering, James says, now you got to work on your response. And here are your responses from James. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Response number one to suffering, you got to consider it joy. Response number two is this. Look, the test is coming. You got to pass it. Grow up. Don't give up. Right? For you know that the testing of your faith can produce steadfastness and completeness and maturity and wholeness. James says you got to respond the right way, right? You got to pass the test. When the suffering comes, you can't grumble and complain and just try to escape it. You got to strive to get through it. You have to look for the opportunity for maturity. Look for the opportunity for steadfastness. Recognize there's a value and respond with joy. Respond with the attitude that I'm going to grow up. I'm not going to simply give up. And now flip to James 5. In his second passage on suffering, in the final passage on suffering here, James 5, verses 8 through 11, where, of course, response number one is be joyful. Response number two is to pass the test. Response number three is this, you got to be patient. Be patient like a farmer, right? James 5, beginning in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You must be patient as you suffer. Because look, you got to realize there's a unique value in suffering, but you will never experience that completeness and wholeness unless you learn to be patient in your sufferings. And of course, why are you patient? You're patient because you know that the reward is coming. Chapter 5, verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You must recognize that in suffering, there is a unique opportunity to grow, to mature, to become perfect, to become complete, but you'll never experience that valuable product if you don't respond rightly. You'll never respond joyfully unless you recognize there's hope there. You'll never experience the value of growing up and maturing unless you respond by passing the test, unless you're patient through it, unless you look forward ahead to the reward that is coming at the end. Unless you look forward to the reward of completeness or look forward to the reward of heaven. So James says, look, you got to understand that in suffering, there is hope. In suffering, there is a purpose. You got to recognize the value, but you got to respond with joyfulness. You got to respond well and pass the test. You got to respond with patience. And you got to wait for your reward. So how about you over these last 5 months now? Have you been suffering? Are you in the midst of suffering? Have you changed the way that you think about suffering? If you are in the midst of a trial or a test now, how are you thinking about that test? Woe is me, I can't believe God would allow this to happen. Or can you recognize that even in difficult circumstances, even in the worst of circumstances, that it is an opportunity for you to grow? Not that that's going to be a pleasant process. Not that testing and trials are fun, right? They rarely have anything fun about them. That's why we call them tests and trials. Sort of in the definition of the word, right? Not that you're supposed to suddenly think, wow, this is so fun. as I go through this illness, as I deal with this death and a failure, right? No, but you're supposed to recognize that in the midst of trials, there is suffering. Have you recognized that in your suffering? Have you seen the value that it can bring in maturity? And are you embracing it with joy? Are you being patient and waiting for your reward? Or is suffering something that you still try to avoid to get through as quick as possible? Is suffering something that you lash out against and that you grumble and complain your way through? James says, look, there's a unique value in suffering, but you got to recognize it. You got to see that it's there, and then you have to respond rightly. Be joyful, be patient, grow up, and await your reward. This is track one, suffering. And it's a track that maybe doesn't sound so pretty in music, and yet there's beauty to be found within. Second major topic is one that James technically references more often than any other topic in his book. And if we're going by sheer numbers, topic number two, track number two, is the thing that James says the most about, that if we got a 60-minute album, right, that at least 35 to 40 minutes of it are all taken up by this one track. And that is the track of speech. The track of speech. Now, while he's got a good amount to say about suffering, he just seems to go on and on about speech, which maybe is a little ironic, because you can really summarize James's entire message about speech in James chapter 1, verse 19. And this wonderful short proverb, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Everything that he ends up saying about speech really falls underneath this category. Just be quick to listen and slow to speak, and you'll be fine. But I think James rightly realizes that this is just not natural for us. We like to talk, we like to respond, right? We don't really enjoy holding our tongues. And so he's got to explain, and he explains why it's important, and he explains how to do it. But first and foremost, we have to realize that everything James says about speech can really fall simply under this category. Just be quick to listen and slow to speak. Why? Then James talks about why. Why should we be slow to speak? Chapter 1, verse 26. Why should we be slow to speak? Because if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Be slow to speak because if you've got a loose tongue, it says something about your heart. How about James chapter 3? Why should we be slow to speak? Because you've got a weapon of destruction inside of your mouth. James 3, beginning in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses, that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The tongue is powerful. But it's not just powerful, it is, of course, destructive. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You want to know why you should be quick to listen and slow to speak? Because that thing that you speak with is a destructive force. And the less you use it, the less likely you are to set on fire those around you, to poison those who you love and those who you speak with. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Why? Because an unbridled tongue says something about your heart. And why? Because The tongue is a destructive force, and if you simply use it less, you got a better chance of not being destructive. So be slow to speak. What does it look like, then, to be slow to speak? Well, James has a lot to say about that, too. Moving on in James chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. What does it look like to be slow to speak? Look, don't speak out against one another. No judgmental talk allowed amongst yourselves. Right, stop judging one another. Don't speak against one another. What else does it look like? Move a couple verses. James 4, beginning in verse 13. Look, don't boast about your unknown future. Come now, you who say. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He says, look, don't boast this way. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, the way you should be using your tongue is humbly submitting to God. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Look, what else do you need to stop your tongue from doing? You gotta shut your tongue up because it tends to just boast. Stop boasting in what you think is your own capability and how good and how knowledgeable and how capable you are of doing the things you think you should do. What does it look like? No judgmental talk, no boastful talk. James 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another. Right? Stop grumbling against each other. James 5, verse 12. And maybe this, along with the proverb, is his summary of everything that he would say about what our lips and what our tongue should do. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Look, James says, consider your speech, right? It'd just be better off. Everyone would be better off if you're simply quick to listen and slow to speak, right? Look, you got 2 ears and only 1 tongue. Use accordingly. But then again, you've got 5 fingers in each hand, so that's 10 fingers. So maybe you should touch everything. No, right? You got to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Why? Because that tongue that you speak with is capable of immense evil and destruction. So stop boasting, stop grumbling, stop your judgmental talk. Instead, speak simply and honestly. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. People should hear you speak and know that you will follow through because you are a person of honest integrity. And when you say yes, you mean yes. You don't disguise it with a bunch of other words. Why? Because you are quick to listen and slow to speak. So I ask you, how's your speech? Do you have an unbridled tongue? Are you allowing your tongue to be a destructive force? Have you been judging, grumbling, complaining, boasting? Or are you quick to listen? Are you that person who always asks a question, eager to hear what somebody else has to say? So that when you speak, you mean what you say, and you say what you mean. You speak with simple honesty. Your yes is yes, and your no is no. Have you seen a change in your speech over the last 5 months? Because James has had a lot to say about our tongues. He's had a lot to say about our speech. And if we would simply remember to be quick to listen and slow to speak, I think a lot else in our speech would fall into place. So track one, suffering. You got to recognize that there's a unique value in suffering. You got to respond with joy, pass the test, be patient, and expect your reward. Track two, it's all about your speech. Are you quick to listen and slow to speak? Because the less you speak, frankly, the better. And in your speech, you need to be talking about the right things. But for James, of course, words never seem to suffice. Words are never enough. You can't simply talk the good talk and say, yes, this is what we ought to be doing. You can't just sit and listen. You got to get up and do. And this leads us to James's third major topic. Let's be honest, this whole book is just a call to action. It is packed full of commands over and over and over again. In fact, if we go by words, James has a greater concentration, a greater frequency of imperatives, right, of commands, than any other book in the New Testament. Right, that James is full of commands because he knows our tendency. He knows that our tendency is to be really good-intentioned, well-intentioned people who sit and listen and nod our heads and think, what a great idea. And then we drag our feet. Or we walk out the door and we forget what we heard. And so the third major topic James hits, we got suffering, we got speech, and now we got social action. And by social action, I simply mean being active in the lives of those around you. But the key is action. You got to get up and do. Turn back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at himself. He looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James says, look, I got all these commands before and after, right? Commands about suffering, commands about speech. But the key is, you can't just hear and think, what a great thing. You got to actually do. Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer. And of course, then, he follows this up in chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, with the most famous passage, surely, in all of James, maybe the second, between be joyful and suffering. And that is this, that your faith isn't meant to be a faith that sits and hears, it's meant to be a faith that acts and that works. James 2, 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Look, your faith is meant to act. Right? You're supposed to be a doer. You're supposed to be a person of action. James says, everything I've said about speech, everything I've said about suffering, what does it matter if you never actually do it? If you hear it and you say, oh yeah, James, nice point. And then you go out and you do nothing. Right? The key is for James, I'm not giving you these commands for you to hear them and think, bravo, well stated. I'm giving you these commands so you'll go out and do. Be doers. Not just hearers, because your faith is meant to act, to work. So once you've believed, then get to work. And then you ask James, well, James, what should we be doing? And James says, well, thank you for asking. Let me tell you many things you should be doing. James 1:27. Right? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. Look, something you ought to actually do is care for widows and orphans. Care here to visit, that means to actually do something for them. This visit is completely a throwback to God and the Israelites. It would talk about God visiting the Israelites, and he would visit them by giving them manna or by saving them from the Egyptians, right? By action. Right? It wasn't like he visited them, like showed up and said, hey, and did nothing. Right? You got to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. You got to care for those who are in need. Say social action. What should I be doing? What does it mean to be a doer, not just a hearer? Well, when you hear about people in need, you got to get up and do. Care for those in Haiti who were hit by a hurricane. I care for the homeless person who's on the street corner you pass by. What else should you be doing? Well, in this way, it's something that you sort of shouldn't be doing. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Social action, what should you be doing and what shouldn't you be doing? What you should be doing is caring for the poor and the needy. So what you shouldn't be doing is showing prejudice for the rich. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you got a rich person, right? If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay no attention to the one if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, why you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet? Have you not then made distinctions? Have you not showed prejudice? And he says, look, what should you be doing? You should be doing something for the poor. You should be caring for those who are needy. And you shouldn't be showing prejudice, showing partiality for those who are rich and famous. Right? Be doers who are caring for the needy, not doers who are fawning over the rich and the famous. What should you be doing? Well, you should be doing something good with your money. Let's flip to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Say, James, what should we be doing so that we're doers and not hearers only? He says, well, your money's going to speak. It's going to say something about you. What would your money say about you? He calls out the rich in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, your gold and silver have corroded, verse 3, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. He says, look, your money is going to say something about you. And if all you do with your money is you hoard it and you spend it on yourself and you live in luxury, right? If you're like the rich in the first century who are taking advantage of the poor, why? So they can store up money for themselves and live luxurious lives. He says, look, your money is going to say something about you. It's going to cry out against you on the judgment day if all you do is you spend it on yourself. What should you be doing then? You should be spending your money in a way that glorifies God and helps others. What should you be doing? Care for widows and orphans. Right? Don't show prejudice to the rich. Your money is going to talk. What's it going to say about you? 5:16. Right, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We spent quite a bit of time on this in the last 2 weeks. Pray for one another. And then finally, the passage from last week. What should we be doing? We should be pursuing and saving those who are going astray. Pursue those who have wandered off the path. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James says, we're not just to be people who hear the word. We're to be people who do. What should we do? Care for the widows and orphans. Stop showing favoritism to the rich. Right? Do good with your money. Because it's going to cry out against you if you don't. Pray for one another. Care for one another. And finally, when you see a believer going astray, pursue them and bring them back. And so I ask you, what about you? Are you a doer or just a hearer? Have you spent the last 5 months hearing and nodding your head and agreeing wholeheartedly on Sunday morning and then not doing a single thing Monday through Saturday? Because James says you must be a person of action. When you have believed and been saved and you've experienced Christ's cleansing, his salvation, then you got to get up and act. So have you been doing or just hearing? Have you been acting on what you hear? Because your faith is meant to care for those in need. Your faith is meant to give to those in need. Or instead, are you fawning over the rich and the famous? Are you praying for one another? Are you Are you trying to save those who have walked away from the faith? We're saved by grace through faith alone. And James would say amen. But then he'd say, once saved, you got to get up and do. And this is what the book of James is about. I think if he were here, he'd say, look, you're suffering. You got to recognize there's value here. And you got to respond well. Pass the test. Be joyful. Be patient. Experience and expect your reward. Right? When it comes to your speech, you got to recognize, you got to be quick to listen and slow to speak, because you have a dangerous tool of destruction there. And when your tool of destruction wags on, and when it destroys those around you, it shows your heart issue. So clamp down on that tongue, right? Only speak what is right. No boastful speaking, no judgmental talk. Instead, be a simple and honest answer giver. When you say yes, everybody knows you mean yes. And when you say no, everybody knows that you mean no. And finally, you should be a person of action. Because we're not meant to hear, but to do. And I think as we consider James, the half-brother of Christ, and as we hear his call on our lives in the areas of suffering, speech, and social action, I think we should have our minds directed towards the cross. We should have our minds directed towards the cross for two reasons. Number one, because we are not capable of any of this on our own. Right? We're not capable of seeing suffering as a benefit of persevering through it apart from Christ. We're not capable of controlling the tongue within us apart from Christ. We're not capable, right, of being doers who are out there giving of ourselves and doing things apart from Christ. But I think there's a second reason that these three things should direct us to the cross. They should direct us to the cross because there's no greater example in these three areas than Jesus himself. When it came to social action, when it came to caring for those who needed care, is there any greater example than Jesus? The one who spent his time caring for and feeding the hungry. The one who spent his time loving on and speaking to the outcasts, the lepers, the sinners, right? Those in society who people looked at and said, tax collectors, what in the world are you doing with them? And Jesus decides, these are the people who I'm going to spend my time with. I'm going to care for those who need it. I'm going to feed those who are hungry. I'm going to love those who the world calls unlovable. Right? Those that the Pharisees are constantly astonished. Well, what are you doing spending your time with them? Shouldn't you be around the rich and the famous? And James looks at Jesus and says, let's do what he did. Let's spend our time with those who need the cross. And not those who think they're just really great people. Right, we see him caring. We see him acting. When it comes to wisdom and speech, right, there's no greater example than Jesus. His speech was always pure and never destructive. By his words, literally, he healed. The benefit of being the God-man. But by his words, he announced the coming of the kingdom. By his words, he revealed the Father and pointed us to repentance and to holy living. And of course, we have no greater example of perseverance in suffering than the one who suffered, though he didn't deserve it. The one who understood the unique value in his suffering, that by dying for us, he brought us salvation. That he willingly entered a time of suffering for our sakes, that he recognized the value of his suffering as bringing salvation to the world. And look at how he responded to his suffering. As he walks willingly straight forward into the arms of those who will persecute him. And when we recognize that our suffering has value too, not to bring salvation, but that our suffering has value in maturing and deepening our faith in Jesus, then we too should walk forward into suffering with the same willingness that Jesus did. And of course, it is because of his suffering that we're able to gather around this table today. It is because of his suffering that we are forgiven. It is only on account of his suffering that we have joy, hope, and eternal life. And that is what we remember as we move to the Lord's Supper. Men who are helping, if you would come forward. As Jeff shared,